The lesson this morning is taken from the scripture reading just read. We're going to be considering for a few minutes this morning the false piety of King Ahaz of Judah. And if you're like me, you've been exposed to the word piety, but not very often. So I'll start at the beginning of this lesson with a definition of the word piety. And this is my own definition, not taken from the dictionary, but I think it's pretty accurate based upon what I have read and heard. Piety is sensitivity to God and His claims on us. It is a recognition of God and our obligations to Him. If you want to look for just one word, you might think of the word religiosity, but it really goes beyond that. It is awe or reverence toward God. It is devoutness. It is godliness. Piety is not just something that we feel in our hearts. Oh, we should feel it. We should feel reverence toward God. We should respect Him deeply. But piety is something that should come out of our hearts and express itself in our outward actions. Piety, then, is something to be practiced. As a matter of fact, that's the terminology that is used in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 4, where actually Paul writes to Timothy about family relations and the obligations that family members have toward one another, that children and grandchildren have toward their parents and grandparents to take care of them in their latter years. It might seem strange because we think of piety as something that we feel toward God, but if we really feel our obligations to God, that ought to filter down, so to speak, in the way that we treat others. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, it says there, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." So a person who claims to be respectful of God and yet does not express or practice that respect by fulfilling his obligations to take care of his family members, well, that person is guilty of a false piety. Now, it can be easy to express this outward appearance of piety toward God without it being a true expression of reverence for Him. In other words, I'm sorry to say, it can be easy to be hypocritical. While we're here among Paul's letters to Timothy, let's just go over to 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, and note there that he refers to the fact that some hold a form of godliness. By the way, the word godliness there, or the Greek word behind it, is the same word, or from the same root, as the word piety in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4, that we just read from. So, some people are able to hold a form or an outward appearance of godliness, but they are not really godly or pious. It says, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. Well, we're going to look at someone this morning who had this outward appearance, or at least gave expression outwardly to what was supposed to be piety, but it was not true piety. I refer to King Ahaz of Judah. He acted like he was being reverent toward God, respectful of Him, but he really was not. As to that historical background, let me just refer to it briefly. There was a time during King Ahaz's reign when Rezin, who was king of Aram, another word for Syria, essentially, and Pekah, king of Israel, formed an alliance to attack him in Jerusalem, his capital, the capital of the country of Judah. And then God sent the prophet Isaiah to reassure him that Rezin's and Pekah's efforts to bring down Jerusalem and capture it would not succeed. God has sent Isaiah to Ahaz to reassure him that they're going to fail, though, in their efforts. And God is so gracious, as a matter of fact, to give Ahaz a choice of signs to doubly reassure him, you might say, that indeed the efforts of his enemies are going to fail. And yet, how did Ahaz react to God's offer? Ahaz refused, saying he would not so test God by asking him for a sign, because testing God would seem to show some doubt that God would really do what he said and fulfill his promise. So Ahaz is acting the part of a really pious, righteous, God-fearing man at this point. So we might be a little bit surprised then that God rebukes King Ahaz for refusing to take him up on his offer. Indeed, God goes on to say, because you won't ask for a sign, I'm going to go ahead and give you a sign. And that's when we have the introduction of the famous virgin birth prophecy regarding how Jesus would eventually be born. That's in Isaiah 7, verse 14. He would be born of a virgin. Now, the reason I've selected this passage to have us think about this morning, and this is one of the installments of this series of lessons which I give intermittently and which I've called Bible Snapshots, in which we look at brief passages of Scripture and draw a few lessons from them. It occurs to me that this is worthy of our consideration because it might seem strange to us that God would rebuke a man for a show of piety. After all, King Ahaz is saying, listen, in effect, let me paraphrase what he's saying. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16 says, you shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not place him under a test. And Jesus even quoted that passage when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. So we ask ourselves, since Ahaz is alluding to the law of God and he's trying to be supposedly respectful of the law of God, why then would God rebuke him for declining his offer of a sign? Well, in answer to that, there are two reasons why Ahaz's declination of God's offer was hypocritical. These are really worth thinking about because I think they explain why God reacted to Ahaz's refusal as he did. First of all, Ahaz did not really have reverence for Jehovah because he was an idolater. In 2 Kings, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 4, we see how far into idolatry and its evil practices that grew out of it he went. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4, we see then that it says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. They were false gods. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. How low can a man sink that he would not only offer humans as sacrifices, but would, in the process of doing so, burn his own sons in the fire? It's almost too heinous to even contemplate. So he was a very big idolater, had rejected God. That's the first reason I want to mention why his piety that he expressed in refusing to ask for a sign, supposed piety, was really phony. The second reason is that he really had no interest in Isaiah's assurance as to what God planned to do to rescue him or deliver him, or in the sign confirming that plan. And this was because he had confidence in the provisions he was making or had made for his own deliverance, because he offered allegiance and tribute to the king of Assyria to save him. Let's go over to 2 Kings, the 16th chapter, verses 7 through 9, and look at that passage there. And that will give us the background also to this particular point. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put reason to death. So instead of appealing to God, Ahaz decides to appeal to human beings, particularly the Assyrians, and even more particularly Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrian kingdom. And so that's why he's not interested in God's offer through the prophet Isaiah. He has his own plans to save himself by his own arrangements, by appealing to the king of Assyria for assistance. Might be a little bit redundant to ask this question, but we will anyway. Why was it wrong for Ahaz to decline God's offer of a sign on the grounds that it would constitute testing God to ask a sign of him? Well, in answer to that question, it was wrong primarily because if God offers and we take him up on his offer, then how can that be wrong? And that's primarily why Ahaz's rejection of God's offer of a sign was wrong. Think about it more deeply. The implication of Ahaz's statement in rejecting God's offer was that God was asking him to do something wrong. Now imagine that. God says, ask for a sign, make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol. Anything you want to ask for a sign, go ahead and ask. I'm willing, I'm capable to provide you with that sign. And at this time, in the face of the offer of the God of heaven, the very definition of righteousness, Ahaz says, in effect, oh, I'm too good, I'm too righteous to ask for a sign, the very thing that you offer. Why? Because that would be testing you. That would be wrong then. Now think about it. That's implying that God is asking Ahaz to do something that is sinful. And this was especially brazen in a man of Ahaz's exceptionally base moral character. Here is a terrible sinner telling the God of heaven that I'm too good to do what you have offered to do for me. Now, exploring this a bit further, we can see that God typically granted requests for signs. It was certainly not unknown for righteous men in the Scriptures to be given an assurance by God or promised by God. And then we find that they would sometimes say, how may I know that this will occur? Or what sign will you give me to reassure me of that? As a matter of fact, we find Abraham, of all people, doing something like that in Genesis 15, beginning with verse 7. We find Gideon, one of the judges of Israel, actually got four miraculous signs from God that he would be able to win in his battle against the Midianites. And then, as a matter of fact, in 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, we see that, this is kind of ironic, Ahaz's son Hezekiah got sick on one occasion. Isaiah came to him and told him he was going to die, and then God sent Isaiah back to him again and said, well, because you have wept about this, I'm going to add more time to your life. And then Hezekiah, who is a righteous king, by the way, comes back and says, what sign will the Lord show me that this will happen, that I'll get more life? And he was given a miraculous sign. So I'm just trying to make the point that God did not strike down those who asked for signs from him. No, his practice was typically to honor their request and give them the sign that they wanted. Now, you may think that, oh, I can think of a couple of exceptions to that. For instance, remember when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was told by the angel that he would have a son and what that son, who would become John the Baptist, would do? And he asked for a sign on that occasion. And the angel told him, Well, because you have not believed me, you're going to be unable to speak. So he went mute and deaf for a while there. But I would just submit to you that the angel himself should have been a sign. The appearance of the angel to him in the temple should have been sufficient sign to him so that he should not have disbelieved. And then there were the Jews who asked Jesus for a sign, as in Matthew 12. But the thing about it is they had already received signs in the form of the miracles that Jesus had worked in their presence. You can see that in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 24. So that even after Jesus had worked miracles, they would come back to him and say, "We want a sign, another sign, a different kind of sign." And Jesus called them an evil and adulterous generation. Of course, Ahaz's sinfulness in refusing to accept God's offer of a sign was worsened by the fact that he was faking his piety. What lessons can we learn from this? I'd like to mention three. And the first of these three is that sin is wrong. But it is especially wrong when the sinner tries to disguise his sin with false piety. It's not uncommon for people to exhibit false piety. Jesus made reference to false prophets in Matthew 7, verse 15, who would appear to be righteous by putting on, as he put it, sheep's clothing, while inwardly they would be ravening wolves. In 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul describes false apostles there. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." Not according to their appearance, but according to their deeds. But notice, Satan's agents disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So, this is really not an uncommon phenomenon, and that's all the more reason for us to be aware of it and to think about it and make sure that we're not guilty of it. Because hypocrisy compounds the wrongfulness of anything that is wrong per se. Ahaz attempted to cover his distrust of God by a false assertion of trust in God. He was in effect saying, "I don't need a sign. I'm so faithful. I have such deep faith in God that I trust Him without needing to have a sign." When really didn't trust God at all. His distrust of God was shown by his resort to the king of Assyria for assistance against his enemies. He behaved as if his trust in God was so great that he did not need a sign from God. However, the real reason he did not feel the need of a sign from God was that he was making or would make his own arrangements for his deliverance. In other words, he trusted himself more than he trusted God. Second point I want to make here is that we must not trust in our own schemes and efforts to accomplish what God has promised to accomplish for us. Now, Ahaz looked for help to Assyria and even paid tribute to its king. He said to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrians, "I'm your servant." And he didn't stop there. He even went on to say, "I'm your son. You can trust me." So he was making his own arrangements for his own salvation. That's a problem with people today. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 3, and actually I could say in addition that it was a problem with people ever since God created human beings. Eve, when she partook of the fruit, was making her own arrangements to become like God in terms of the wisdom she might acquire from it. And then Cain, in Genesis, the 4th chapter, actually offered his own sacrifices to God in opposition to the sacrifice evidently that God had told him to offer. So you see, from the beginning, people have been saying, "I'm going to serve God the way I want to, the way I see best." And some people go so far as to say, "I'm going to arrange my own salvation as I see best." Oh, they may not express it that way, but that's in effect what they're doing. So that we read now in Romans 10, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. And let me interject this. When he says God's righteousness, he's talking about God's way of making people righteous. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He's referring to the Jews here, who were not satisfied with the way God chose to make arrangements for the forgiveness of their sins so that they could be righteous. Instead, they wanted to establish their own way of making themselves righteous. And so they rejected Christ and his sacrifice on the cross as a result. They didn't like the way God was doing things. So instead of simply doing what God says, sometimes people try to figure out by their own logic the way God ought to be saving them. There's a very common doctrine. It's been around since the early 1500s. Salvation by faith alone. That makes sense to some people. A lot of people like that idea because it eliminates the need to obey God. All we have to do is believe, but it's not what the scriptures teach. So that in the end, what they're doing is thinking for God. And they allow their own logic to overpower His Word and keep them from trusting in God to figure it out instead of simply doing what He says. I'm reminded of what Moses said in Exodus 14, verse 13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 says, God created men upright, but they have sought out many devices. The third and final point I want to make is this. People can insult, dishonor, and disobey God by trying to honor Him in a manner of their own choosing instead of according to His instructions. Again, let's go back to the example of Ahaz. Ahaz spoke as if he wanted to show his trust in God by refusing to accept His offer of a sign. Well, when he did that, he really dishonored God by implying that it would be disobedience to him to do what God offered. And thus, believe it or not, and I hope you do believe it because it was the truth, he behaved as if he were morally superior to God. I know better than you, God, he was saying in effect, what piety requires of me in this situation. And it's not what you say. So the real way to honor God is not in a manner of our own choosing, but simply doing what He says. I've read this passage repeatedly from this pulpit because it sets forth that very fundamental point. But again, 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, tells us that what really counts is obedience. In 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, after Saul had said he had disobeyed God to offer and sacrifice to God, some of the animals he had taken in his military campaign against the Amalekites, he is rebuked by the prophet Samuel. As Samuel says in verse 22 beginning, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. That ought to tell us plainly. It does tell us plainly, if we'll just listen, that what God is seeking is our obedience. He's not seeking for us to second guess Him, so to speak, and think we ought to do something other than what He says. He just wants us to do what He says. In conclusion then, and this is the point of the lesson this morning, it can be easy to fall victim to false piety. We can fall victim to false piety by simply being present here today and going through the motions of worship. I hope that's not the case with any of us, and I'm not saying that I think that that's the case with any of us, but that can happen. And we need to be warned against it because it is offensive to God simply to go, as we would say, through the motions of worship or religiosity and not have them be true expressions of the way that we feel about God or disobey God once we leave this building. So therefore, we need to be careful, for God does not look lightly, as we've seen in this lesson, on the disguise of false piety. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is so, we're so happy for you and want to do everything we reasonably can to expedite you in your obedience to God, that you might become a child of God. We simply ask of you to do what the scriptures themselves ask you to do. That is, having heard the word of God, and then having become convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, and having repented of your sins, come forward then, being willing to confess with your mouth what you have come to believe, that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and then be baptized or immersed in a body of water which we prepare for that purpose, if that is your desire, that you might then become a child of God. If you have done that in the past, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would also happily receive you. Won't you come and let your needs be known as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.